Turn with me then to Romans 1. Turn with me to Romans 1. I can remember the page number as 999, and you can as well if you've got one of the church Bibles. So I think it's clear that Paul wants to go and visit this church in the city of Rome. Don't think it's been before, but he wants to go and visit it now. And I think in chapter 1 we see something of Paul's heart there. He has this desire. He wants to be with them. He wants to share with them. He wants to be encouraged in his faith and to encourage them in their faith as well. The city of Rome, what a city it would have been to visit in those days. Sophisticated, tremendous architecture, seat of government of a vast empire from Britain, stretched from Britain through to Arabia. It was huge. A huge accomplishment for a nation, a city-state, which had conquered much of the then-known world. But it was a city in which was a centre of false system of worship and false religion, sadly. The Roman worshipper was part of a system that allowed him or her to worship a variety of different gods. You could choose the god that you would worship, maybe for the whole of your life, or maybe for a particular part of your life, or a particular situation that you were in. There was a whole system of worship with a variety of gods. And as the Roman Empire expanded to other cultures and other religions, it also sucked in some of them as well and incorporated them into the religion of Rome. It was what's called polytheism, the technical term of worship of many gods. Over time, the Roman emperor became the centre of its worship as well, that he was put forward or allowed himself to be worshipped and to be revered as a central focal point. And for the Roman citizen, there was the requirement to say three words: Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And that was a hallmark of your commitment to the Roman state and the Roman religion and loyalty to the emperor. So it's no wonder why it was on a collision course with Christian thinking. Because Christians had to confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that was the confession of the heart. That was what they wanted to confess, and persecution began, and the spark of opposition grew into a flame, a wildfire of persecution in the first century and second centuries against the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul here, in around AD 60 time, he's going to visit this Roman church, which has grown up in this context, in this religious, polytheistic, worship of many gods setting. Peter in 1 Peter 5 also calls Rome Babylon. He uses a different label, which is loaded with anti-God, anti-Christian behaviours and thinking. The Babylon. And we know, of course, there was the Colosseum. So as Paul goes to this city, he goes, he wants to preach the gospel. He's not preaching the gospel to people who are ready. He's not preaching to the gospel to a people or a city that already understands who God is. He's going to preach the gospel to an alien culture who have no real concept of God as the eternal, central, one and only being, that he's holy and just. He's preaching to a culture that is a million miles away from that thinking. And he says in chapter 1 of verse 16, this gospel that he's taking, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Even though he's going to a context and a culture which is totally alien, even though he may be ridiculed initially for what he's preaching and for what he believes, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed? Well, there are stacks of reasons here, and we'll look at some of them in chapter 1, and we will obviously focus on verse 16 as well. There are stacks of reasons why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. But this morning, are you ashamed of the gospel? Am I ashamed of the gospel? You know the challenges that Paul faced? We face a lot of the same challenges today because we are living in a context and in a culture that is increasingly so far away from the biblical worldview and standpoint. We're living in a culture which has many gods. We're living in a culture which has rejected the Almighty God, has rejected in general the Christian worldview and thinking, and the Bible as the authority for all of life. We're almost in the same cultural setting as Rome in the first century. Fragmented. Inconsistent. No single governing worldview around us. We're reading a book called Knowing Our Times. It's a book by John Stevens. It's quite interesting. It's a bit of an analysis of UK today in the 21st century. And it's really kind of a follow-on from a book that Lloyd Jones wrote in the 1960s. Martin Lloyd Jones, famous British preacher and theologian. And he talks about knowing the times, knowing the political and legal times, knowing the cultural times, knowing the church times, knowing the evangelical times, knowing the gospel times. And it's an analysis. It's not extensive, it's not exhaustive, but there are some helpful things in here. And he makes a comment, and I'll read this to you, about the culture in which we're living. See if you agree with it. See if you can see what he's saying. See if you can relate to it. He says this: the prevailing philosophy today is that of practical Buddhism, as evidenced by the increasing popularity of mindfulness. And for most people, there is no sense of legal guilt before God or of fear of death. Death, they believe, is followed either by oblivion or certain paradise, with the result that there is no point worrying about it either way. Whether agnosticism they have about life after death, they are categorically sure they will not face a judgment that might condemn them, and they are sure that hell does not exist. People therefore to accomplish as much of their bucket list as they can. Objective guilt has been displaced by feelings of subjective shame, low self-esteem, which require therapy rather than salvation. It's a bit broad brush. But those of us who work at Rolls-Royce, mindfulness is something that is introduced. There was a finance learning week with various modules about finance I was invited to. And one chunk of it, one of the mornings, was about mindfulness, meditation. Okay, it's coming in. It's coming into corporate life. It's coming into national thinking. It may not have the term of Buddhism, but the thinking and the worldview and the thoughts are coming in, sadly. So knowing our times, I think we'll look at this at a men's meeting to come this year. So there's one little phrase that I didn't read out to you, which I should have done, because it leads me on to the next point, and it's this: at root, the culture is no longer asking the questions to which the gospel provides the answers. Yeah, the culture is no longer asking the questions to which the gospel provides the answers. And it's the same in Paul's day. People weren't saying, what do I need to do to be saved? With their worldview, with their thinking, with the prevailing religion that was there. And it's the same for us today. 100 years ago, it was different. There was a majority view. There were accepted norms and accepted truths. But not so, sadly, today. So if Paul can say he's not ashamed of the gospel, with those oppositions, those barriers, we should say we're not ashamed of the gospel as well. We've got good reason to be encouraged. Because the gospel that we have is broader and deeper than the cultural context it is brought into. It will make inroads. It will change things. The gospel is the message that turned the world upside down in the early church, in the first century. And it's still the message that can turn the world upside down in 21st century Britain. So, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? I want to give you three reasons this morning. And the first is this: the gospel is God's gospel. The gospel is God's gospel. By the word gospel, I mean the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's gospel. So sadly, in our country, we've seen organized religion rejected and turned away from. And many of the mainline denominations, the attendance has been falling for a number of years. There's a definite trend. There are individual churches that may be growing, and yet overall, there has been, sadly, a decline in attendance and adherence to Christian way of thinking. So when you get rid of God as the authority, who is the authority? Who becomes the authority when you get rid of God and his word as the authority? Well, man is the authority. Humanity becomes the authority. And what's happened is that people comment on the Bible from the viewpoint of authority. They speak on their own authority and judge scripture and judge religion generally from their own authority and their own way of thinking and their own worldview and perception. And you get books like Da Vinci Code and others that seek to discredit or undermine the views of the Bible as authority, or that the Bible is fiction, or if there's this kind of special message in the Bible that we've not yet discovered and we need to tease out. And people lump religion together, don't they, and say, well, they're just different brands of the same product or the same thing. And that's why people claim all religions lead to the same place. If a heaven exists, heaven may be the top of a mountain in which there are various paths that lead there, and following Christ is one path, or following Islam is another path, or following Hinduism is another path. There are various pathways up the mountain, up to heaven, or up to God. And that is the view. But the problem is the people who say that, they are actually putting themselves in the place of God, or authority, and saying that is how it is. And sadly, those are the people who have the mic in our generation. They have the microphone, and that's what they're communicating to the culture in which we live today. So who gets to decide what is truth? People have their different opinions on what the truth is. It's like Brexit, isn't it? And people have their different views on Brexit. You've got Liam Fox, and you have Theresa May, and you've got Boris Johnson, and you've got Corbyn, and so on. People have their different views on what Brexit is. They're just opinions. No deal or deal. What kind of deal should we have? Have you ever thought, what does the Queen think about Brexit? What does the Queen think about Brexit? What if you Googled, what does the Queen think about Brexit? What do you think you'll come back with? Well, I did it, actually. I've Googled, what does the Queen think about Brexit? There's not a lot, actually, that is said about it. Not a lot. But people can speculate, can't they? Some of the newspapers are speculating. What does the Queen think about Brexit? Is she for it? Is she against it? What kind of things should she say? And so on. And people have their opinions of what the Queen thinks. But what if the Queen decided to hold a press conference? What if the Queen was to pick up the mic and speak to the world's press or the European press about her views on what Brexit actually is? What if she was to get up and to speak clearly and directly, to nail her colours to the mast, to communicate, to cut through the speculation, to cut through the opinions, and to say, this is my view on what it's all about? Unmistakably and authentically. That will be the view of the monarch. That is the view of the head of state. And the gospel is the King of the universe speaking clearly, directly, cutting through the speculation, cutting through the misunderstanding, cutting through the lies that there are about God's words. And he speaks clearly. And what it says is this, verse 1, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now in the gospel, God has the microphone. God speaks. God is the source of truth. God is the beginning of the message. God is the one who is bringing his gospel to this world. The gospel is God's gospel. It's not made up by people. It's not made up by clever thinking people. It's not started by some religious guru or anybody else. It comes from the invisible God communicating with his world, communicating through his prophets, communicating finally through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's gospel. He declares himself as the great I am, the self-existent being, the one who was not made, who has never been made, the one who has always existed, the one who is intelligent and powerful. And he speaks through his creation. He speaks through his design. He tells us about his glory and his God and his power. And he speaks in scripture. He speaks about sin. He speaks about his character, his holiness and his justice. He speaks about Christ. The gospel is God's gospel. It is direct revelation, divine logic, divine truth. And it cuts through the speculation and philosophy and false religion that is all around us. It is the words of God. It is the gospel of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's God's message. It's the message of his maker. It's the message of the maker of everybody that he's going to preach to. It's the direct voice of God, recorded in writing, preserved and kept. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's gospel. He is the source. He is the truth. And for you and me, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel today because it's God's message given to us in our hands. If you're going to align yourself to any message in this world, which message would be better than God's message? Which message is more important than God's message? It's from his lips, from his heart, from his mind, the unveiling of God's mind. The message to a fallen world is God's message. That's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Don't forget, let's keep reminding ourselves that the gospel that we have in this, that we bring to this culture is not from this culture. It is to this culture, to change this culture, because it's God's message for this culture. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's gospel. Secondly, in the gospel, we see God. In the gospel, we see God. Another reason why Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, of Christ. If you have a translation that's not New King James or AV, it may not say of Christ there. But Christ is in it. Christ is the center of it. If you look in chapter 1, where he says, this separated the gospel of God, its source, he says, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of his Son. The word Christ means anointed one. It means anointed one. In the Old Testament, the anointing on the head with oil set a person apart. The kings were set apart, weren't they? Saul and David set apart with oil, anointed for a special service. And here we have the Christ the Son of God, as Paul says here. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that not only is the message from God, not only is the gospel from him, it's about his Son. That he's at the centre of the gospel. He is at the core of the gospel. He is the message of the gospel. That makes such a difference. That makes such a difference of the focus of this message that we have. We have in the gospel revealed a father and son relationship. We have the Trinity, the threeness of God, the oneness of God. He is one God, and yet he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel, we see God more clearly. It is the gospel of his Son. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus has no beginning, he has no end. Yes, he was conceived in the womb of a virgin, and yet he pre-existed. He has always existed. One of the verses I love to read is in Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I just love those verses. He's the mighty, mighty God. All things were created through him. We read in the beginning of the service from Colossians, didn't we? All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things consist. There is this message, this Son who is revealed and held before us and declared in the gospel, that the Son is eternal, that the Son is pre-existent, that he is powerful. He holds all things together in the universe by the word of his power. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the point is this, that the gospel doesn't just reveal us, doesn't just show us our sin. It shows us what God is like. It shows us more. It unveils for us the Son. It peels back. It reveals who God is like. The ancient creeds define him as God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father. Because in the Son, in the coming to earth of Jesus, the invisible God is given a face. He is given a name. And that face is the face of Jesus Christ. The invisible God becomes visible. I remember the story of a mum who was reading a Bible story to her daughter. She was tucked up in bed and telling her a Bible story. And as the girl was about to go to sleep, she said, I want a God with skin on his face. I want a God with skin on his face. I can see. When Jesus came to earth, he put skin on his face. God put skin on his face. You could see him. You saw his heart, his life, his love. You saw his care and generosity and kindness. You saw his hatred of sin, his hatred of false teaching. The heart of God is revealed in Jesus Christ in the Son. It's God, his skin on his face. This gospel, which was promised before through the prophets and holy scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And we learn about God in a deeper way. We learn of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I remember as a boy watching a TV series, which was black and white at the time. When I was a boy, there was colour TV. Just made that clear. But it was a black and white program. And it was called The Invisible Man. Invisible Man was a scientist who tried to make himself invisible by doing an experiment, but it all goes horribly wrong, and he's made invisible permanently. So what does he do? Well, he could be a spy, recruited by the government to become a spy and so on. Do all sorts of amazing things. But he wants to be seen. So what does he do? He wraps himself, his face, in bandages. He puts glasses on and he puts clothes on so people can see him. And that's what God has done in Jesus. He's clothed in human skin that we may see and behold his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This message is about God revealing himself in the person of his Son. Truly God and truly man, this descendant of David who came into space and time and history and fulfilled prophecy and ate and lived and cared for and offered up his life as a sacrifice for our sins and died on the cross. It's about Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we see God. We see God with skin on his face. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's message and it's about God. And we see God in the gospel. Thirdly, God's gospel is about God's saving power. Verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, of the Son. We see God. Because, for it is the power of God to salvation. And here's Paul going to this center of Roman military power, and he's saying, what is this power compared to the power of this God who has given this gospel, this God who has given his Son, who is the center of this gospel? The power of God for salvation. The Roman Empire had power to destroy and power to annex on other nations. God's power has power to save and to change and transform through his Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? When Paul went and preached the gospel to the Jews, he went to the synagogues. And what did he preach? He preached Christ. He preached Messiah. He preached cross. He preached fulfillment. But what did Paul preach when he went to the Greeks, to the Romans, the barbarians? Where did he start? Was his starting point the cross? No, his starting point was God as creator and maker. Turn back a few pages to Acts 17 and we see Paul in Athens, and it would have been the same in Rome. In verse 22, Paul is at the Areopagus and he's saying, verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you were very religious. And they had so many different gods that they worshipped. They had altars to all of them. Then this altar to this unknown God, this invisible God, who they don't know about, really. They're ignorant of. And he says, I couldn't help seeing your object, your altar to this unknown God. He's saying, I'm proclaiming him to you. I am preaching and proclaiming this God who has given this gospel about himself and his Son. What does he say? Verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it. You see, Paul goes back to basics. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to lay the foundations of biblical truth and biblical worldview. He goes back to the start. They've got to get the basics right on who God is. And what the world is. And what sin is. So we can preach who Christ is. When you read the book of Romans, we nearly need to go on from chapter 1, a few verses. And he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. He starts with God. God's character. God's holiness and justice. And he speaks in chapter 1 about the universal depravity and sinfulness of humankind. He starts with God. I think in our day, we follow Paul's pattern, don't we? We have to start with God. Because the culture around us isn't asking the questions that the gospel is the answer to. We need to go in with the truth of who God is, of his power and glory and majesty. the corruption of humanity, that we may bring in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to set the framework and the foundation so that they will ask the questions that the gospel is answering. So they'll begin to ask the right questions again. And that's why he lays out clearly in Romans. He takes them to the beginning. He shows them God's power and glory in making the world, and that people have no excuse for rejecting God as maker, because it's clearly seen by the things that are made, verses 19 and 20. You know, when God made the world, what were those two words that he said? After each day, he made the sun, the moon, the stars, he made the land, he made the animals, he made the fish in the sea, he made everything. And after each day, there's two words, which are the young people's going to tell me what those two words were. God looked at all, he said it was, what did he say? It was, yeah, very good. Thank you, Ezra. But when God looks at the world today, what are the two words he says? It's very broken. It is broken. It is very broken. Very, very broken. Because sin reigns. Sin has ripped apart families. Sin has ripped apart our relationship with God. Sin has ruined and spoiled everything. Yes, there is still beauty in creation, but it is not the beauty it once had. And man, women, men and women, and humanity is spoiling the earth. That has already been spoiled by sin in many cases. And we deserve God's wrath as sinners. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold down, who put their foot on under their heel, they're putting the truth because they don't want to hear and know the truth. The wrath of God is revealed. God's anger, as it were, is brimming over against a world that's rejected him. But this gospel is about God's saving power as well. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God to salvation. And all religions are not the same. They're not just different brands, but the same essence. The view of God is so different. The view of truth is so different. The source of truth is so different. They're not just the same realities dressed up in different clothes. God, before the world was made, was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was love between the members of the Godhead. God is love, and that love between the members of the Godhead spilled out into a world of sin and into a world of rejection, and sending his Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, the gospel isn't about how to climb that mountain up to heaven, those pathways that will take you up to heaven or up into God's presence. You know, in Islam, Islam's about success, isn't it? Following the five pillars, following the path. And if you're successful, if you've done enough good stuff, then the gates of heaven are open to you. Or if not, the gates of heaven are definitely shut. But it's about you. It's about your life. It's about your pilgrimage. It's about your good deeds. It's about you. It's about you climbing up, progressing, moving forward, about success. But the gospel is not about us climbing a mountain. It's about God coming down into the pit of sin to rescue us. It's about the power of God reaching down into that sinful world that he might redeem us in sending his Son, God, the Son, that he might come and rescue us. The Bible's view of the gospel, the Bible's view of salvation, the Christ who is revealed is a Christ, is God the Son, who is God on the cross, bleeding with his arms open to a world that he might forgive and save and cleanse. For in it is the power of God to salvation. We need salvation. You need salvation. Our world out there needs salvation. Jesus Christ is salvation. because he is at the centre of the gospel. And what does this gospel do? It's the power of God to salvation. What is this salvation? What is the essence of it? What does it do for us? Well, it's a great exchange, isn't there? Of our sins laid upon the shoulders, the burden of our sin laid upon Jesus Christ. Our dirty rags, our filthy rags, are exchanged for his righteousness. Our impurity is exchanged for his purity. It's an exchange. It's a swapping of places, a swapping of position. And only the power of God could do that. There has to be the power outside of us. Power of God for salvation. Paul's not ashamed of this gospel, because this gospel is his only hope. This gospel is the gospel. It is God's gospel. He sees God in Christ in the gospel. He sees the power of God in Christ in the gospel. There's nothing like it. How do we receive this blessing of Jesus Christ, this exchanged work that he's done on the cross for us? Well, we receive it by faith. For it's for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The Jew first and also for the Greek. No one's excluded. Children brought up in a Christian home, you're not excluded from the gospel. The offer is for you. Just as much as the offer is for everybody else. The offer of coming to Jesus Christ in faith, of turning from your sin and believing in him, it's for you. Don't let any hindering thoughts prevent you from coming to Jesus Christ and trusting in him. You will only find salvation in Jesus Christ. You won't find it anywhere else. Because this is the power of God that will save you. You need your sins taken off you. You need your unrighteousness removing and exchanging for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need a substitute of Christ on the cross. And it receives through faith. It's through just asking him, coming to him, confessing your sin and just saying, receive me, cleanse me, give me that righteousness, please. The question is, have we all received it this morning? Have we believed and depended on Jesus Christ that we might receive this gospel? Paul isn't ashamed of this gospel, because this is the gospel that can fix a person who is on their deathbed. This is the gospel that can shape and mould a person's entire lifestyle. It can change cultures. It's the power of God. What he does for us, he will do in us. Have you received then this message of Jesus Christ? It's the message that we need to take with us every day. It's the message that we are to delight in. We are to find our joy and our hope in. It's the message of Christ. It is God's gospel. It's the gospel where we see God. It's the gospel which is the power of God to salvation. You know, you can't really take these verses without mentioning Martin Luther, I don't think, can you? But he lived in a culture that was asking the questions. It understood God to some degree. It understood the Bible as the authority, although the church was the authority as well. It was different, I guess, in a sense. But he knew that he needed to be saved. He knew he needed a righteousness that was not his own. He knew that he needed something from outside of himself. He knew that he needed what he understood finally is being offered in Jesus Christ here. Martin Luther believed, and he felt like his soul had gone through the gates of heaven when he believed the message of the gospel, that it was just through faith, through receiving that finished work, through that righteousness which is given to anyone who will ask for it. And Luther was passionate about the gospel, wasn't he? Why was he passionate about the gospel? Because that was his all in all. Jesus Christ was his all in all. He knew that without that message, he was a goner. Well, how can we treasure this gospel more and more? I remember a quote from John Owen which said this. It said, "The word will not go out with power from us until it lives with power in us." Yeah, the more that the word, the gospel, is treasured and valued and enjoyed and is our hope, the more we will declare it to others. The more it will be valued, the more it will be on our lips, the more it will be our hope, the more it will be all in all. The more it will transform us, the more it will spur us on to holiness. The more we seek God's gospel, that in Christ God has come, that Christ has exchanged all the sin and everything that we've done wrong, and he's given us everything that he's done, and we receive it in faith. So what do we have to do? I think it goes back to God, doesn't it? It goes back to God. What were those famous words that John Calvin said? Really, everything comes down to these two things. It's knowing the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The more we understand the holiness and glory of God, his justice and power, and our own sinfulness in the light of all these things, the more we will treasure and value his love in the gospel towards us. The more the gospel will enrich us, the more the gospel will fuel us, the more the gospel will enthuse us to live for him. So let's meditate on the glory of God. Let's meditate on who God is. Let's bring God again into our culture. He's the great I am. Starts again with God. To start again with God. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Just three reasons then this morning. Because it's God's gospel. Because it's about God's Son. It reveals his glory and power and mercy. And it's the power of God to salvation. Nothing else will save anyone. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. But have you believed it for yourself? And may God help us to take it to others too. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that, Lord, our lives and our hearts would treasure the gospel more and more. And that we would be in awe and wonder at your great love for this dark and fallen, broken world. That Christ would come and live and die, take the punishment that we deserve and satisfy your wrath. That he may exchange all our sins for his righteousness, and that he might give us what we do not deserve. Oh Lord, we pray that all of us here may have received by faith this offer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is open to everyone from every culture and every background, every age. Oh Lord, we thank you that your gospel is without distinction, without exception. And we pray that we might treasure you and glorify you, Lord, more and more for what you have done for us. Help us also, Lord, to go and to take your gospel with us. Forgive us when at times we can be ashamed of the gospel, when we've not kept you, Lord, as the centre of our thinking and our hearts, or when we've drifted in our hearts away from you or grown cold. Oh, Lord, we pray, stir us again that we might rejoice in all that you've done for us, that your word will be on our lips, seen in our lives. Oh God, we pray this for your glory. Pray it for your name's sake. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.